fact, we might end up praying more in May than we did in April. Well, 2 weeks ago, we got started on Revelation chapter 9, and I think that it'd be good for us to go ahead and reread the chapter together as we move to that last of the trumpet judgments today. So let's read together Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So we had gone through a number of these and had gotten through that first group of trumpets. And we are, get down here to the right one here. There we go. We've gotten down now to the sixth trumpet, and we're looking at it. And you know, as we think of these things, I had the thought that the way John is describing all these things would be like someone would be if they were a radio commentator observing something take place. 75 years ago today, a radio commentator was standing on the field in Lakehurst, New Jersey, as the largest dirigible in history, made and created by the Germans, that could travel 8,000 miles on one fuel supply, and could carry nearly 100 passengers, was arriving after a cross-Atlantic flight at Lakehurst, New Jersey. And as they approached the field, there had been some rain in the area. They were delayed in their flight. A leak developed in the dirigible. It was filled with, I've got it written down here, 7 million cubic feet of hydrogen. helium is much safer. But it had some side effects that they decided they'd use the hydrogen instead. And it began to leak and caught fire. And the radio commentator, you can still hear those old recordings, how he was describing what had happened, how it had burst into flame. People could feel the heat of the flames a mile away. There were 90-some people in the dirigible. 36 died. 56 managed to survive, many of them burned, many of them with broken bones, some of them leaping from the dirigible, trying to grab some of the mooring lines to get down, missing the lines and falling all the way to the concrete on the field. You think about something like that and you say, how would I describe that? How would I let people who aren't there know what is happening? And if you listen to that, some of the description he gives, you wonder, what was he seeing? And then when you see the films of it, you understand better. And as we're listening to John, we sometimes wonder, what is he describing? What is he seeing that he is describing this fashion? Well, as we get to the sixth trumpet in verse 13, we're told that when the sixth trumpet sounded, when the angel sounded it, that John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. That same golden altar described in chapter 6, that golden altar of incense that is before the Holy of Holies, a place where incense is going up representing the prayers of the saints, the golden altar under which are the souls of the martyrs that cry for vengeance in chapter 6. And a voice comes from that location. And it is one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So there are four specific angels, and they are specifically appointed for this task at this time. It even speaks about being the hour, the day, the month, and the year. God is in full control, as we heard in the sermon this morning from Matt Waymire. God is sovereign. He's in control. God is sovereign over this judgment. He's in control. He had already arranged for these specific four angels to be prepared for the task that he has for them. And now the command comes, and perhaps it's the voice of God. Some have suggested it's the voice of Christ that speaks from the golden altar and says, release these angels. They've been bound in the river Euphrates. Now, does that mean they're in the bottom of the river Euphrates today? Well, it could be they're below the river Euphrates in the bowels of the earth. It could mean that they're in the river Euphrates. We have no idea. This is one of those areas where we say, John, what do you mean? And maybe all he's doing is describing that when he sees them, they're rising up out of the river Euphrates, and he knows that they've been bound, and so he says they're coming up out of the river Euphrates. They are now unbound, and they're prepared for a week. Or for this week, day, hour, and month, and year, so that they might perform this task. And then we're told what their task is. It's horrific. One third of mankind. This is what they're prepared for. Now notice how carefully God has prepared for this. This is not an example of wrath that is out of control. It's not a burst or a fit of anger. God has already prepared, appointed the four executioners, kept them in a place awaiting a specific predetermined time. This is not God being uncontrolled in his anger. His wrath is under perfect control, and he has planned how this would be and how this would take place. And when we say one-third, let's keep in mind that already back in chapter 6, one-fourth have died. So we're talking about one-third of the remaining three-quarters, which then brings us down to having only half of the original population of earth left after this sixth trumpet judgment. So to date, half of all the world's population will have been executed by the judgment of God upon the earth. So that brings a big question up. Let's talk about it. Why will God slay so many people in these future judgments? Vic?
Well, I would say, why hasn't God slain everybody in this future judgment? I mean, when you look at the time of Noah, and Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the end. He slayed everybody except for Harry. At least he's leaving half the population still around. And I would assume half of that population, there's going to be a majority of people who become Christians at that time period.
Okay, so we still see the mercy and grace of God at work. All right, what else? Yes, Daryl.
It's a judgment on mankind, and therefore it affects the mass of mankind as opposed to just a small number.
All right, so global judgment. Okay, what else? Mark?
Again, it's to bring them to repentance. As it says in the last verses there, that they still didn't repent of their evil deeds and sorcery and everything else.
Okay.
I'm assuming there are some who do.
All right.
Ultimately, it's bringing them to repentance.
So God still has a desire for men to repent, and this measured application of his wrath is in order to give opportunity for more to repent, all right? Or to leave them without excuse. They can't say, well, you didn't give me a chance. You didn't give me time. You didn't give me a warning. What kind of warning would be the death of half the world's population? That's pretty significant, isn't it? All right? And yet man is so hardened, they still don't repent? It's amazing, isn't it? Vic?
You know, the other thing I'm thinking of, too, is that Moses went into Pharaoh several times and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and finally God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In verse 21 here where it says, neither repented they of their murders, this might be an act of them hardening their heart so long that God finally says, okay, this is the direction you're going to go. This is, he seals the deal.
Okay. Butch?
I think another thing that might be applied by that too is that the measured nature of it, that God is very specific about who he kills as well. And so a question might be asked also, why is he killing those people and not these others?
Okay, and could that be because they have rejected Christ, are so hardened, there's not going to be any repentance?
Right. Yeah, but he still sees that there could be repentance.
Okay. So what about the justice of God in this? Is God just in killing half the world's population? Tim?
I was just going to say, he's fulfilling his plan. And his afterward justice is praying itself out.
All right. Good. Anyone else? It's a hard topic, is it not? But what does this tell us about the nature of our own sin? What's Romans 3:23 say? For all of sin, that includes me, includes you, right? And what? Fallen short of the glory of God, right? So what is the penalty for that? Romans 6:23, it's death, right? The wages of sin is death. So we deserve death. And I think sometimes when we look at these things, we forget that as terrible as this scene is that we're seeing played out in Scripture in future time, it should let us know how terrible our own sin is. That in our own sin, regardless of what that is, it is anti-God, it is contrary to Christ, it is unholy, it is rebellion, it is contrary to Scripture, and we deserve nothing but death for that. And if this scene is horrible, think of it this way. It is caused by mankind's sin. Our sin is involved in this. Our sin is what was placed upon Christ, and he died for us. Think of that. And we just sometimes fail to realize the seriousness of sin adequately enough until we see it played out in such a huge scene.
As the earth is winding down, a holy God cannot allow sin and unholiness in his presence. So he has to kind of weed it out.
Okay. And isn't that another thing, too? What's he preparing for here? A millennial kingdom. When Christ is going to come and reign. And we're looking at the beginning of the cleansing of the earth, the world of sin. in order to set up his reign, and then during his reign, there's still going to be rebellion because we still have sinners entering the kingdom. And then the new heavens and new earth will have none of this. Now, even if you just fast-forwarded and ruled out and said, oh, there is no kingdom, there is nothing else taking place here, still there has to be a huge change between what we have now and the new heavens and new earth, right? Because the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any sin. And that means no one who has not experienced salvation and forgiveness in Christ. So one way or the other, this has to take place in order for that new heavens and new earth to be established. Well, let's go further. It describes 200 million horsemen. And many have thought about this and said, wow, this is way beyond anything we have on planet Earth right now. I mean, even the Chinese armies would have a difficult time fielding 200 million horsemen. I mean, it's not just men. It's not infantry. It's horsemen. It's cavalry.
Is that horsepower?
That's horsepower. 200 million horsepower. I wouldn't think so, no. I think we're looking at horsemen or looking at something similar. And the question is, though, when it describes these horses, what are they? They seem to be demonic, correct? They spew from them three plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone. Notice how they're described. They had riders on them, and they had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses are like heads of lions, and out of the mouth of those heads like lions proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. And it's by the fire, smoke, and brimstone that they kill. So whatever it is, it's not normal horses, right? It's not normal horsemen. And perhaps we ought to see these also as demons, just as we saw the locusts before as demons. Some have tried to depict what that might look like, and this artist has got that far with the concept and idea. I find it fascinating. It looks like they have used some oriental Japanese or Chinese figures and armaments for the horsemen. Perhaps because they are tying this in, like some do, with the great the armies led by the kings of the East that we're going to be reading about soon. Some tie the two together. Yes, Lori? They definitely some sort of manifestation of God's wrath and judgment, but they are the instruments of his wrath and judgment. And so there's literal instruments involved. Exactly what or who they are is the question. Bill?
I was thinking that China with a very low population of ladies because of abortion over there, that a huge amount of guys that could fund some an army of 200 million. Even myself, this is kind of strange, I've got, let's say, 10 grandchildren, okay? Seven of those 10 are boys. The child doesn't know what this means.
Okay. I don't know what that means either. We've got the same problem. We've got more grandsons than granddaughters. Yeah. So someone out there has got to have more granddaughters than grandsons. All right? Okay. That's Linda? She has them? Okay. And Carolyn? Thank God for you. All right. Okay. Now, this brings us to the point. Now, we're going to talk later about the armies from the East. So we'll come to that, and we'll ask the question again. Could they be the 200 million that we're talking about? At this point, I would say that in the record here, it appears unlikely because it appears that these are demonic in nature, not human in nature. And when we get to the armies later, they appear to be human in nature. So we'll look at that again when we come to that later. But let's come back then to the end of this description of what we have here. In verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. That means the remaining half, the survivors, half of the world's population did not repent. And also what they don't repent of, the works of their hands, they worship demons and idols. And it says in verse 21, they do not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, or their thefts. Now, there's one aspect here that I want to mention to you that is fascinating. There are a number of men studying this aspect right now and writing some materials and some books on it. And that is, notice the connection here of demons and idols in verse 20. Some have always asked, why is it that these pagan nations who have idols have specific names for their gods? Where did they get these names from? And some have pointed out that it could very well be that when God assigned all the nations under the authority of various spirit beings, that some of those were among those spirit beings who fell in Genesis 6 or after, and that some of them were perhaps assigned as demons to lead nations. Remember what Daniel talked about when he was praying and he waited for an answer to prayer and it was slow in coming? And when Michael, the prince of Israel, finally came, he said that he was on his way, but he was hindered by the prince of Persia. That meant that the prince of Persia, equivalent to the prince of Israel, being Michael, the archangel, is perhaps another individual spirit being, but against God's program, therefore a fallen spirit being, with whom Michael had to do battle as he was bringing the answer to prayer. And some have pointed out that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that God has divided the nations under 70 different sections and put authority over them, perhaps spirit beings like Michael and like the prince of Persia. And perhaps these all have these names like Marduk or Baal or Osiris or others like that. And that these demons begin to be worshipped by mankind, just as we see worship of demons here. And then they make idols to represent those demons, and they give to the idols the names of the demons themselves. And that is a viewpoint that is held by many men right now, and they're looking at it. It's not a new viewpoint at all. Some of the early church fathers pointed to this type of thought as well. So it's not some new heresy or brand new thing no one's ever thought of before that you always have to put up a flag and say, beware. It's something that's been around a long time. But when you see a passage like this, it kind of puts the two of them together and makes you wonder if maybe that is where all that came from. Vic?
Well, in Ezekiel 38, it says Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, is the same Gog that's also at the end of the thousand-year reign, so that Gog may very well be the name of the demon. That
Or it could just mean that it's like Gog and Magog. That's the other view. But that is a possibility, and that's one of the views that some hold. Yes, Sean. Pride of man, the arrogance, right?
And that was Israel.
And rebellion. Yes. Butch?
I mean, it seems like we're kind of working on a theme here, because I was thinking about linking that to the false religions in the world. When I think about demons and idols, I think about the doctrines of demons.
Right.
And it just seems like everything that's opposed to Christ is a false religion, whether it's in the form of kind of a Christian religion or it's something like Islam. So one thing I think we also have to picture, even in the judgment, is there's still religion on the earth. There's still people probably looking to their idols, trying to figure out what's going on, and probably trusting in their idols, these demons. Does that make sense?
Yes, right. And they're deceived by them.
Exactly.
Second Thessalonians talks about that, the deception, and that they yield themselves to them. You know, we had the Lord's table this morning, right? We sometimes forget that in the context of 1 Corinthians, there is mention here of demons. It starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it looks at verse 18 and following. It says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons. Not just to idols, but to demons. And not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? You see, there's even this temptation within the early church in Corinth for the believers to be involved in or to mix their faith and their practice with something practiced by the Gentiles that involves demons and demon worship. And Paul is warning about that and saying the Lord's table should not be defiled. Those who serve God and partake of the Lord's table should not have anything at all to do with idols or with demons. And the two are kind of joined together here. And the question he says here, are idols anything? No, but what's behind the idols is the demons. They are the reality. And it could be that that's also where we get the gods with a little g that are out there, because they're viewed, these demons are viewed as gods by man, and that's why they're worshipped in Revelation chapter 9. Stan?
He says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are.
Right.
There's something there.
There's something there behind those idols. Right. So this helps to bring it out, to think about that. Right here where we're at in Revelation chapter 9, that topic arises. This was one of the benefits of going on the rafting trip down the Grand Canyon 2 years ago, was one of the men who was along on the trip had been spending a lot of time studying this issue. And we spent about 2 hours one day sitting on the raft, going through the rapids, talking about this particular thing and searching the scriptures from start to finish, looking for the evidences of this. And it was compelling. It was very fascinating and very interesting. And now reading it in Revelation chapter 9, it brings that out again. Now, let's come back to this question. Why won't people repent? Why won't they repent? Here we have half the population of the world is killed, and people aren't repenting. Stephen?
I was just saying, if he kills a third, the remaining half are no different.
Okay.
Are they different?
Well, they don't appear to be different, do they?
No,
Stan?
He's not given explanation in the upper portion about the first group that's been killed. And then he does say specifically that this group practices these things, and then they remain.
Right. They remain and they are unrepentant. John?
They love their sin rather than the light.
Okay, they love darkness.
Spiritually dead.
All right. They love their sin, they love darkness rather than light, rather than God. Butch? Or, yeah, Tom?
God Almighty was with Israel at the crossing. They still repented.
All right. Those who were delivered out of Egypt crossed the Red Sea.
They'd seen everything.
Yep, saw God come down on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and yet they built a golden calf. Right? Bill?
As was mentioned by the young man right there in the center, that their hearts were hardened, very similar to what happened to Pharaoh at the time of Egypt.
Okay.
So also these people's hearts would probably also be hardened.
All right. They're hardened. Butch?
I was going to say, there's a principle in the Bible that you see, you read it through a culture, you see it in Hebrew, you see it in other places. The more you don't repent, the harder it is to repent. And that's why in Hebrews it tells us, as long as it's today, you hear his voice, turn. And the idea is, when God's giving you the opportunity, take the opportunity. Otherwise, you might not get it. You might not be able to repent.
All right. Yeah. Remember Esau? There came a time when he could not repent. There's no more time to repent. There was no more opportunity to repent. These people have reached that point where there's no more time to repent, there's no more opportunity, and they've remained continually rebellious. And you see, isn't this the case that when God does these things, this merely heightens his mercy and his grace? He did not have to stop with one half of mankind at this point. But it removes any excuse the rest of them have when they stand before the great white throne judgment. It shows they're totally without excuse because they see And they choose a different way.
Strong delusion.
Strong delusion. Right. Ed?
And the pride of man will not allow them to humble themselves and bow before God. In their heart, they'd rather perish knowing their future
right.
rather than submit.
Right. Yes. Okay, there's that pride again that Sean was mentioning, that was characteristic of Israel. So what does that make us ask ourselves then? Now, hopefully, I believe that everyone in here is a believer and has accepted Christ as Savior and believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and we have forgiveness of sins and remembers the family of God. If one of you is not, we would pray that you would get that resolved. But since I assume that most of us, at least, if not all of us, are believers, we're not in this particular situation as unbelievers, as unrepentant. But looking at this, what does it teach us to watch for in our own lives? Okay. Sometimes we instead of hating our sins, we fall in love with our sins. Instead of being humbled and humiliated before God, we are proud and arrogant. And we can end up in all kinds of hurt and trouble when we do that. We have to realize how insidious our sin nature is and what we can be like. Even as believers, we need to realize that. Butch?
But I think that's why God forces us to discipline.
Right.
Yes. Ananias and Sapphira, when you took them out.
Right.
I believe they were believers,
but
you have to take
them out. Right, and we have that again right there in 1 Corinthians in the context of the Lord's table, that there are some who sleep, meaning they're dead, because of an abuse of the Lord's table. So we need to keep those things in mind. Well, this is the second woe. This sixth trumpet is the second woe. There's one more left to come. And in chapter 11, verse 14, we read these words: "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." We have two chapters of material to cover in between there before we get to the third woe. And the next two chapters are just going to continue a description of the things that take place about the same time as the sixth trumpet and follow through with it. And we're going to get back into passages that mention Christ again and be looking at him. But what about the implications regarding Jesus Christ and what we've seen today? First of all, the wrath of Jesus Christ is what brings these judgments. We see the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. When we read his description in chapter 1, he's described as the judge. He's described as the holy God, the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne in Daniel chapter 7 with hair and head and hair like white wool or snow, eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like burnished bronze. A sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. You know, we read all those back in chapter 1. Now we're seeing the effects of the authority and the ability of Jesus to be the judge and to bring these judgments on earth. These are his doing. This is part of his work. He has been given this authority. These judgments come upon those who are not in Christ Jesus. They rejected him. And again, that reminds us of the seriousness of unbelief and the seriousness of mankind's sins. So in all of this, let's remember Christ. And let's think again, too. Even thinking of Christ's death on the cross, doesn't this change a little bit of your understanding, my understanding of what Christ endured and went through on the cross of Calvary? He knows these things, these judgments to come, as he hangs there on the cross. He knows the multitudes that will be judged for their unbelief and that he is bearing the sins of all the world on him. That's got to give us another picture of the severity of the judgment that fell upon Christ on the cross. And it's got to also cause us to realize what he endured and suffered on our behalf, that we might have the salvation and forgiveness of sins that we have. It's an amazing picture that we need to spend more time thinking about. But we're going to be moving on. And next week, next Sunday morning, we're going to move on to talk about chapter 10 and see what we have there. As I pray and as we close, I just want to remind two other items of prayer. Carolyn left, but be in prayer for her. She is going to be leading the women's ministries. So uphold her in prayer. That's a big task, a lot of things. Plus, she's also on the pastoral search committee. So a lot on her plate. Be praying for her for strength and for wisdom. Stephen, you go in when to have your cataract surgery?
First week of June.
That's Tim sitting next to you. Okay, anyone else with a last-minute prayer request that I could pray for before we go? Yes.